We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, right in the center, Jesus is going to teach us how to pray. He says this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. The Lord Jesus gave to His disciples, those original 12, and now it's carried down to those of us who self-identify ourselves as 21st century disciples of Jesus, seeking to live the Jesus way. He gave us a prayer to pray. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. It was given, according to Luke's account of this, because the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just like Rabbi John taught his disciples to pray. Well, this is what rabbis did. Rabbis would compose prayers that their disciples would then use to pray. Not as a magic talisman to get what they want, because that isn't the primary purpose of prayer. And the Hebrews understood that. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what you want Him to do. The primary purpose of prayer is to be formed in a right way. And so wise rabbis gave their disciples a prayer to pray that would form them in a proper manner. And so the disciples of Jesus, identifying Him as their rabbi, said, "Teach us to pray. Give us a prayer." And Jesus gave them and gave us a prayer to pray. Sometimes I'll hear someone suggest, "Well, He didn't actually mean for us to pray those words." Dear ones, He actually meant for us to pray those words. That's precisely what He meant. Now, those words are seeds from which vines and blossoms and blooms and branches come forth, and you will expand your own vocabulary. But make no mistake about it, Jesus really expected us to pray this prayer with those words that He gave us. That's why He said, when you pray, say. Use these words. Build your prayer. Greek word lego. Build your word with these Lego blocks. Our Father who art in heaven, etc. It's very interesting how Jesus teaches us to pray in a way very different than the way it's so often taught in modern times. I don't know how many times I've heard some preacher, well-intended, no doubt, but just as mistaken, when asked, "Well, how do you pray?" they'll say something like, "Well, just talk to God." Whereas there is a place for you to pour out your heart to God, undoubtedly. We know that. We understand that. That is not how you will learn to pray well. I compared it, maybe I'll just do it. I compared it last Sunday, or last night, to a piano. We have a piano in our house, and we have little nieces and nephews, and they'll come over. And how many of you know that a piano is just irresistible to a small child? You know, they just can't resist it. And you understand, maybe a two-year-old comes up, and they realize that if you, oh, what a surprise. And so what if I hit, oh, and what if I hit them all together? And they'll sit up there, and we think it's cute for about 30 seconds. I mean, we say, okay, it's the process of discovery. They're learning, you know, it's low down here, high up here. But you just don't let, I mean, there'll be something really sad and actually wrong about a 15-year-old that would come in day after day and just stop it. That's wrong praying. At some point, you need to take some lessons. Totally unrehearsed. I mean, absolutely. I did not. There you go. And I made that up too. And your piano's out of tune, Eric. It is. It is. That wrong note you heard. That was. Ah! Okay, see, that wasn't good playing, but it was better than banging on it. That's the fruit of like 5 years of piano lessons. 5 years and I can do that. Now, admittedly, I was quite young, but the purpose of the Lord's Prayer, well, there's many purposes. I mean, certainly it is to incorporate faith into our daily life, but as we pray it, it has a formative effect upon us. And the more you pray that prayer, like scales, like a discipline, the more it forms you in a way that you will be able to pray much better when you pray spontaneously, improvisationally, extemporaneously, when you just pray out of your heart. The more you have prayed according to the pattern of prayer given us by Jesus, the better you'll do at that. I think we haven't recognized the full brilliance, the sheer genius, in fact, of the Lord's Prayer. It's a very brief prayer, and yet it addresses the whole experience of being human in a faith way, with a faith perspective, with a faith worldview. In preparing this series of messages, this Faith Life Weekend on the Lord's Prayer, of course, I read a lot of books and ideas and thoughts from wise sages on the Lord's Prayer. Got a lot from a lot of different people. But here is the best single quote about the Lord's Prayer that I found. I want to share this with you and then tell you who it's by, and it may surprise some of you. While Einstein's theory of relativity may one day put Earth on the intergalactic map, it will always run a distant second to the Lord's Prayer, whose harnessing of energies in their proper life-giving direction surpasses even the discovery of fire. Kurt Vonnegut. Yeah, somebody here knows Kurt Vonnegut. That's where you're going, Kurt Vonnegut is an agnostic humanist. He's passed away now. He was the president of the American Humanist Society for years and years. And yet, he looks at the Lord's Prayer and he says, sheer genius, surpassing Einstein. And that in a way to be able to harness the energy of life in a positive way, it surpasses even the value of the discovery of fire. Wow! High praise indeed. And I think it's brilliant. I agree with every word of that. So we've been learning how to pray. I've incorporated into my life praying the Lord's Prayer. I mean, deliberately, specifically. I pray other things. I pray the Psalms. Pray various prayers. Pray according to my heart. Pray according to the desires and the needs and the situations that I'm aware of. But I always center it around the Lord's Prayer. So I'm praying the Lord's Prayer 4 or 5 times a day. Every day. In travels around the world, when I've been in Muslim parts of the world, I would hear their calls to prayer. You know, they would have the mullah and the loudspeakers and the Allah Akbar, you know, all of that. And I used to just let it irritate me, and then I began to be envious of it. And I thought, you know, man, these people in their religion are praying 5 times a day. We Christians, we don't pray 5 times a day. I know good and well we don't. And I began to be aware of some of our history. Well, there was a time when it was expected of Christians that they would pray 4, 5, 6, 7 times a day. The goal was 7 times a day. Some of them were during the night seasons. There'd be the midnight office, the office of the night watch, the office of the dawn. Works better in a monastery than if you're living a real life. But in daytime, you know, just look at it this way. What if you had a 5-minute segment of time? It can grow, it can expand, it can be longer. You can pray however long you want. But what if you just took a few minutes to thoughtfully, deliberately, intentionally, spiritually pray the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of your day, in the middle of the day, at the end of the work day, before bedtime. Morning, afternoon, evening, nighttime, 4 times a day. If you begin that practice, I promise you this, it will change your life. And so we're looking now at this part of the prayer where we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or sometimes it's forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or sometimes it's forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why the variation? Well, in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, it reads, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, It's found as, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then in Jesus' commentary on the Lord's Prayer that we'll look at in a few moments, in verses 14 and 15, the word trespasses is used. And that's how it was used in the Book of Common Prayer that has been so influential with English-speaking people for 460 years. And so it becomes, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's usually how I pray it, although I use them all because they're all appropriate. Because there's no one word that really sums up what we need forgiveness for. There is a sense of moral indebtedness, so forgive us our debts. There is a sense of missing the mark, which is what the word sin actually means. It means to miss the mark. And so it's forgive us our sins. There is a sense in which sin is, we need to be forgiven for overstepping our boundaries, which is what transgression or trespass is all about. So we pray all of those things. Forgive us our debts because we're morally indebted to you, O God. Forgive us our sins because we've missed the mark. Forgive us our trespasses because we've stepped over the line as we forgive others. That's how we pray. We pray to find forgiveness. We pray to extend forgiveness. And one of the things we need to understand that when we ask for our forgiveness of sins, that in the ultimate sense, sin is not a sin against a commandment. A commandment is simply a marker. Ultimately, all sin is sin against a person. Now think with me on this. We tend to think of, I've sinned against the command. The command is merely a marker, an impersonal marker to remind you of some things. Sin is personal. Because all sin is ultimately against a person, the person of God, the person of another, or the person of yourself. You can sin against yourself too. So, forgiveness then cannot be impersonal. It's not merely the legal pardon of sins, but it has to be the personal reconciliation of a person. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled to one another. There's a sense at times when we need to be reconciled with ourselves. Because sin and forgiveness are always personal. Now, we live in a world gone wrong. That's something I say frequently, and I'm aware that I say it frequently. I don't think it's just a cliche. It's not in my mind. Because whenever I say that, I want it to strike you in a profound sense. But I don't think that we live in a world that just needs a little bit of tweaking. I think we live in a world that is profoundly wrong. That on some of the most basic levels, we need to completely reimagine how the life as a human being on this planet could be lived. We live in a world gone wrong. I mean, poverty, war, injustice are the primary witnesses to that reality. I mean, we look around, we have some of us have such an abundance that we have to rent extra garages. Now, we're just used to it, you know. But I mean, some of us have accumulated so much stuff that we have to go rent a garage somewhere else to keep our stuff, while over a billion of us on this same planet are living on less than a dollar a day. Now, I don't have a simple solution for any of this. And I'm not trying to heap any kind of guilt upon, you know, affluent Westerners. I'm just saying, as we look at it as a whole, there's something wrong there. I mean, here we are in the 21st century, some of us with so much stuff we have to rent extra garages, and others, a billion of us, living on less than a dollar a day. Something's wrong. We're still driven by the madness that we really can improve the world through war. We still have that philosophy. It hasn't worked out in the past, but we still are driven by it. And my ultimate point is nothing more than this, to say that what lies at the root of what is fundamentally wrong with the world is sin. And ultimately, there's not going to be a political or military or educational or political solution to the problem of sin. As a Christian, our belief is that the solution to the problem of sin is found in forgiveness. Hello? Is this the part where you get stunned? Was that it right there? In a world of paybacks and retaliation and getting even and vengeance, trespass calls for retaliation. And then retaliation leads to more trespass, and the system gains energy, and it continues on until we divide up into our ugly us versus them, and we hate them, and we don't know why we hate them. We just know we're supposed to. The only thing that has the capacity to break that awful cycle is forgiveness, never retaliation. And thus, forgiveness is a kind of suffering. No, make no mistake about it. Forgiveness is a kind of suffering that absorbs the blow without retaliation. It's a radical concept. It is the Jesus way. Jesus was born into a world where paybacks and revenge and vengeance and retaliation were the order of the day. It's what fueled the engine of history. I mean, you start anywhere you like. You can start with Cain and Abel. That's too far back. But I mean, each society has to come up with the enemy them and pay them back. And if they win, and those that lead them in their victory, they are the great heroes. So the Babylonians have Nebuchadnezzar, and the Persians have Cyrus the Great, and the Greeks have Alexander the Great, and the Romans have Julius Caesar, and everybody is hoping that the next one's going to be their hero and going to win the game for their side. And along comes one who claims to be Messiah, and some believe that he is Messiah, and they think that now he'll be the one to lower the hammer upon the Romans, but he doesn't do it. He goes to the cross, he stretches himself out, and he prays, "Father, forgive them." Now, how do you retaliate against that? There is someone that refused to play the game. There is someone who was tempted to play the game. That happened in the wilderness. And he saw a way that he could have played the game of payback and retaliation and revenge and gained all of the kingdoms of the world, but it wouldn't have changed anything. It would have been just turned the page, same as it ever was. And Jesus said, "I'm going to find a way to bring this to the end." And so he hangs upon the cross as the worst crime in all of human history is committed against them. And he doesn't cry out, "Avenge my blood." He cries out, "Father, forgive them." And so sin and crime and hatred find a place to die. They go into the body of Jesus and they're absorbed without retaliation. And the only thing that comes forth is love, and that is beautiful. And that is our gospel. And that is the Jesus way. And that is what we are called to. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me"? He's saying, do it like I do it. And yes, forgiveness is a form of suffering. When I teach on forgiveness, as I've been doing quite a bit lately, people hear it and they're kind of like, "Okay, explain to me how this is going to turn out all right. Assure me that everything's going to be better if I forgive." I think we can get there. In fact, I'm convinced we can get there, but not without suffering. Forgiveness is often a kind of suffering where you absorb the blow without retaliation. But what does the Bible say? By his wounds we are healed. Not by his political theories, not by his philosophy, but by his wounds we are healed. And as we are called to carry that forgiveness message into the world, you and I will often be called to heal others by our own wounds. We're wounded by their ugliness, their hatred, and we respond not with retaliation, not with what we've been scripted to do, not with a punch in the face, but we respond with, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And that's how we change the world. God is a God of forgiveness to whom we can ask for forgiveness because he is a God of love, but of a certain kind of love. He is the God of self-sacrificing love. And yet it becomes very clear that even forgiveness is not an end in itself. What we are hoping for is reconciliation. And for there to be reconciliation, forgiveness must be received. There is a sense in which God has already forgiven all of the world. When Jesus prays upon the cross, "Father, forgive them," I take it to mean them includes everybody. "Father, forgive them." And the Father says, "I forgive them." And the Apostle Paul bears witness to that. He says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But for that to be experienced, here's where the experiential element comes in. For that to be experienced, you must receive that forgiveness. If someone has hated you and harmed you, and you truly forgive them, they are truly forgiven. But they will not experience that reconciliation until they repent and receive your forgiveness and come within your embrace. And the same is true with God and man. God has already dealt with the sin problem. Is not a problem, ultimately. God dealt with it in Christ. And he has forgiven the sins of the world. But we must respond to that message of love, receive that forgiveness, repent, turn our lives toward him, and come and receive that forgiveness. But it's always reciprocal. We must, even as retribution and hatred and vengeance creates this vicious cycle of ugliness that destroys the world, well, even so, forgiveness and love is to be a reciprocal sort of thing. Because as we forgive, or as we are forgiven, then we must forgive. We forgive them. So that we are praying. We are being formed in this prayer. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, even though I've been emphasizing praying in the plural, let me, for the sake of making the point, let me put it in the singular. And so we pray, Father, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Let me elaborate. Father in heaven, I ask that you would forgive me in the same manner that you have seen how I forgive others. Have you blessed or cursed yourself? If you are a person who carries that attitude of, I don't get mad, I get even. I may forgive, but I don't forget. All right, is that how you want God to deal with you? I don't get mad, I get even, buddy. I'm not going to forget. Payback is coming. You'll get yours. See? We're praying, Father, in the same way that I have extended love and forgiveness, in the same way that I have absorbed the evil into my own self without retaliation, God, I ask that you would also forgive my trespasses, my sins, forgive my moral indebtedness unto you. And this is what Jesus comments on. Look in verse 14. It's the only part of the Lord's Prayer he comments on. For if you forgive the trespasses, there's that word. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We must become a people of forgiveness. So in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us. Forgive. What's the verb forgive? Us. Upon the cross, Jesus prays, forgive them. And we must pray both prayers. Forgive us. Forgive them. Forgive us. Forgive them. Lord's Prayer, forgive us. Cry from the cross, forgive them. Forgive us, forgive them. Forgive us, forgive them. Forgive us, forgive them. Forgive us, forgive them. And eventually us and them melt into one community of forgiven people. Us and them disappear. It's just the forgiven. It's no longer us and them, it's just the forgiven. There's only one us and them in reality, and that's the Trinity and humanity. But that's already been dealt with when the second person of the Trinity prayed to the Father, forgive them. Forgive us, forgive them. It all eventually melts into one. No longer us and them, it's just we, the forgiven. Hallelujah. I've written a book on this subject, and I took it very seriously. I think it's the most important thing I've ever done. To be honest with you. I think it's going to be called, it looks like it's going to be called, Unconditional? The Call of Jesus to Radical Forgiveness. I've submitted the manuscript to the publisher. They're enthusiastic about it. It'll be coming out in a few months. It takes a lot of time to get everything done. I wrote this book because I think that Western Christianity has come to the end of the line on the protest train. We've been formed in protest, born in protest. We're Protestants. Protest has been a part of our DNA. We've learned how to protest. It began with a debate within Christendom 500 years ago. We've ridden that train to the end of the line. We've come to the terminus. And we have a choice. We can stay on the protest train, angry and resentful, trying to change the world through our protest, which will never work. We can continue to be engaged in the impossible task of trying to legislate morality, or we can recover the true message of Christianity and find a way to be carried into the 21st century in a relevant, vital, engaging way. But what we have to do is get off the train we've been riding, wander around a little bit in the terminus, because it's a bit confusing. We've never been here before. We're strangers in a strange land. And eventually we find the proper platform to take the train that'll take us further down the line into the 21st century. And the platform we are looking for is forgiveness. What I'm saying is, I believe in all my heart that the church needs to get off the protest train, find its way through the terminus, and position itself on the proper platform to be carried into the 21st century. And I'm convinced the proper platform is the platform of forgiveness. So that we would be identified primarily as the people, not of protest, which is, come on, you know it good and well, that's what we've been identified as, those protesting people. And I understand why we were on that train, and it made some sense 500 years ago. It does not make sense today. The train has come to the end of the line. Either stay on it and sulk, or get off that train and find your way to the proper platform, which I believe is forgiveness, and get on the train that's able to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into the 21st century in a compelling manner. That's why I wrote this book. And I know I'm kind of tooting my own horn, but I think it's an important book. I'm going to meet with the publishers this week in Orlando, and they're already excited about it, but they wanted me to speak to them and fire them up about it. Because I guess, you know, they have to do stuff, and it's good if they're motivated. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to read to you the first 164 words from the opening chapter. There are 62,000 words that follow. You can read them on your own. Here's how the book opens, chapter 1, the first 164 words. It should be obvious that forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. For at its most crucial moments, the gracious melody of forgiveness is heard as the recurring theme of Christianity. Consider the prevalence of forgiveness in Christianity's seminal moments and sacred texts. As Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, they are instructed to say, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." As Jesus hangs upon the cross, we hear him pray, almost unbelievably, "Father, forgive them." In his first resurrection appearance to his disciples, Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." And in the Apostles' Creed, we are taught to confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Whether we look to the Lord's Prayer, or Jesus' death upon the cross, or his resurrection, or the great creeds of the church, we are never far from the theme of forgiveness. For if Christianity isn't about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. And I wrote this book with a mixture of excitement and anticipation for what could happen in the 21st century, and a bit of fear and angst that if we continue to try to sit on the protest train, we're in danger in postmodern, secular Western society making Christianity about nothing. We've got to recapture forgiveness as our compelling message. We've got to so return to that, that when those outside of our community, those outside the church, think of Christians, the first thing that comes to mind is they are the forgiving people. They're the people that turn the other cheek. They're the people that if we hate them, they love us. They're the people that if we abuse them and make fun of them and mock them, they pray for us and bless us and speak kindly to us. We're not there yet. Eugene Peterson, that's principally why we're going to Orlando, is to be in a conference with him. He wrote this in his book, The Jesus Way. Muckraking is not gospel work. Witch hunting is not gospel work. Shaming the outcast is not gospel work. Forgiving sins is gospel work. Wow. Angry, protesting, pointing the finger, obsessed with trying to change the world through a broken political process. None of that is gospel work. The tools of our gospel and our gospel work is, first of all, a thing called the keys of the kingdom. Because as soon as Jesus introduces the church, he says, and I'm going to give you keys of the kingdom. Peter makes his confession, the confession upon which the church is built, upon which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Aha, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom so you can bind and you can loose. We don't know what they are. We don't believe the real. I'm going to tell you this much, and then I'm going to show you in Scripture, and then we're going to be done. The keys of the kingdom have to do with forgiving or retaining sin. To loose with the keys of the kingdom is to loose people from their sins so that they are forgiven. To bind is to bind people to their sins so that they are not forgiven. That's what the keys of the kingdom are. That's what they do. It's very clear in Scripture. But because we have not believed in the reality of the keys, or we didn't know we had the keys, or we lost the keys. How many of you ever lost your keys? Perry's a great one for losing keys. She's like a world champion key loser. She loses her phone too. Yes, yes. And if the church is going, well, I can't find my keys, then we're not going to be able to do gospel work, because the primary gospel work is to loose people from their sins with the keys of the kingdom. I'll show it to you real quick. Just want to dash through four scriptures. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus announcing the birth of his church, the creation of his church, founded upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How many of you have made that confession? Amen. And then Jesus in response says, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's intriguing, it's exciting, it sounds important, but we're not quite sure what it is yet. It sort of teases us. Okay, keys are given, they bind, they affect heaven and earth. There's authority, but we don't know what they are yet. But then, in chapter 18, things begin to become much more clear. We get into chapter 18, and there's a discussion about the church and about within the church when a brother sins against you. In fact, Jesus starts his discussion. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, and then it involves, you know, going to them and then bringing others and then getting the church involved, seeking repentance that leads to reconciliation. And then Jesus says in verse 17, Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It has to do with reconciliation, forgiveness. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two are or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Because that's the topic. Your brother sins against you. You go to him. If he repents, then there's immediate there's forgiveness and there's reconciliation. All right, and that's what the keys of the kingdom are all about. My brother sins against me. I go to him seeking repentance and reconciliation. He repents. I forgive him. He's loosed from his sin. Okay, but how often? How often? Then Peter came and said to him, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Okay, look in John chapter 20. These are scriptures that are right there in plain view that we have pretended that we didn't see, much to our demise, because it didn't fit our protest paradigm. And now 500 years later, we're paying the price for it because we've become known, not within Christendom, but in the whole wider society as angry protesting people, not loving, forgiving people. And it's harmed us. It's harmed our cause. It's harmed the reputation of Jesus Christ and our God. It's caused His name not to be hallowed like it should be. On the first Easter evening, when Jesus is appearing to the 11 in the upper room, He says in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Jesus came into the Jewish world with a message of forgiveness, with a message of love. His mission is, well, His messiahship is in one sense rejected. He's the cornerstone that will become, He is the stone that's rejected by the builders that will become the cornerstone of the new temple. But He's rejected, He's murdered, but He forgives them. And then He says, I'm as the Father sent me to the Jewish world, now I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to all of the nations. And I send you with these keys, and I send you with the authority to speak forgiveness to people. If they will believe upon me, their sins are forgiven them, and you loose them with these keys of the kingdom from their sins. I send you into the world with a message of forgiveness, but right in the middle of it, He breathes on them and receives and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Because listen, saints of God, listen, listen. This is not merely a philosophy that you can do on your own. I mean, you could just say, okay, I heard a sermon on forgiveness today. Okay, I'm going to try to be a more forgiving person. Probably not. Probably last all the way till Monday afternoon. It's going to take the Holy Spirit, but come on, the Holy Spirit is given to us. And so we pray, Father God, in the name of Jesus, breathe upon us and pour your Holy Spirit upon us that we might live this, that we might live forgiveness, that we might not just know about it, talk about it, make theology and doctrine about it, but that we might go forth and live forgiveness, that we might loose people from their sins, that we might be known as a loving and forgiving people. Breathe upon us the Holy Spirit that we might live this way. Amen. Amen. And then finally, the Apostle John will speak to us from his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, near the conclusion of that letter. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall get on the phone and tell everybody he knows all about it." No. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. This is sin. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Wow. That's a verse that we'd like to stay away from. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. It's wonderful. What is a sin leading to death? Well, I think ultimately it must be only one thing, and it must be rejecting Jesus Christ. Refusing to confess Jesus Christ, that's the sin that leads to death. So what's being said here is you cannot, through your prayers, sponsor someone into salvation. Jesus Himself does that, and they have to believe upon Jesus. You can't save somebody by praying for them, but you can pray for a brother or a sister in Christ who has sinned and secure forgiveness on their behalf. Yow! It's amazing. I mean, Jesus says, or Jesus through His apostle says, if you see a brother, he's not rejecting the Lord, but he's sinned. He has sinned. What should you do? Well, you know, Paul will say in Galatians, you know, that you should go to him, those of you that are spiritual and can handle this, and seek to restore him. There's all of that. But here, John gives us this beautiful idea of why don't you do this? Why don't you pray? And why don't you ask God to give him life? Why don't you pray for his forgiveness on his behalf? You see somebody that's sinning, and instead of making it a matter of gossip, say, "Father, I ask that you would forgive them." Your son has already hung upon the cross and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I pray that on their behalf. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Give them life. Don't let the sin overtake them. Don't let them be swallowed up in this sin. Don't let the sin ruin them. Give them life. Forgive them. Let your grace flow into their life. I use the keys of the kingdom to loose them from their sin. Forgive them, I pray, in Jesus' name. That is something that should characterize us within the church. Outside the church, we should be characterized as those who are continually inviting people into forgiveness and then modeling forgiveness when they despise us, when they reject us, when they persecute us, and we will meet this in the Beatitudes. We bless them instead. And it takes the Holy Spirit to do that. But it's the kind of Christianity that is the hope for the 21st century world. And to that I say amen. Stand up with me. Now, all of this is in the context of the Lord's Prayer. So what I'm doing is, I'm trying to fill your mind and your heart and your spirit with a deeper understanding so that when you come to words like, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, suddenly a whole world of meaning is opened up to you. And it's not a little prayer anymore, but it's enlarging. So hopefully, especially those of you that have been with us all week, and by the way, you can get the CDs, and the CDs are free. They cost you nothing. They're free. They're free. Just go get them. They're free. Give them away. They're free. So this should mean more to you as we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.